We will begin tonight our study, and this is a first for me, so please bear patiently with me. It's been a tradition in Reformed churches to preach through one of their confessions or creeds, one of their doctrinal standards. Because if you know anything about the Reformed faith, one of the things that the passage they like to stand on, right, is Paul's statement in Acts 20, right? I preach to you the whole counsel of God. Right, that's our goal, right, in the Christian ministry and teaching, is to teach and to give the people the whole counsel of God. Well, unlike the Reformers, we're not preaching 7 days a week here at Grace and Peace. It's hard to go through the whole of the Bible and a person's ministry if you're preaching just two services a week. So one way to do that is to work through a confessional statement like this, which can bring you systematically through these truths of God's Word so that you can get that whole counsel of God's Word. And so tonight we're beginning our study looking at the canons of Dort. Not so much studying the canons of the Dort, but using the canons of Dort. And I'll give you a little introduction of what those are. Some of you may never heard of them. I will give you a word about that in a moment after we do our readings. But we begin that tonight using these canons to guide us through the Scripture's teaching on these important doctrines. These five topics, beginning tonight with the topic of predestination. So using their outline, you might say, and following through the biblical narrative, the biblical teaching, on the way that they present it there, using the Bible to come to an understanding from God's Word, what He has said about the topic of predestination. There's 18 articles in the Canons of Dort. That's going to take us probably the next 8 to 9 weeks that I'm here. Pastor Tom and I are going back and forth. So we'll be in here for a number of months looking at this topic. Our scripture readings here tonight, you see, we'll begin with Romans 3, 19, 23, 6, 23, then skip over to John 3, 16, and 1 John 4, 9. And I imagine for many of you, you might even have these memorized. They're pretty foundational passages in the Bible. But hear the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And then going down to verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And turning over to chapter 6, reading verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And John 3:16, I hardly need to remind you of this one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And it's on page 897, if you'll turn there, in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, we have our confessional reading. And these Bible passages that I just read, you'll see, are the scriptural proof text given here in the confessional reading tonight for the statements which they are going to make. So that's on 897 in your Trinity Psalter hymnal. We're looking at the first two articles here in the Canons of Dort. Article 1, title here is God's Right to Condemn All People. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been His will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. as the apostle says. The whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. In Article 2, it's titled The Manifestation or the Appearance of God's Love. But this is how God showed His love. He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Let me give you briefly a little bit of some history on the canons of Dort and also their importance. I came to really appreciate these when I wrote my thesis paper in seminary on the free offer of the gospel. You become Reformed and you learn of these doctrines that many think militate against having a gospel to preach to everybody. And then you begin to see that's not a new issue. That's part of the context of the synod there in Dort, in the canons of Dort, the Remonstrants, the Arminians were attacking the Reformed Church's teaching because they thought, how can you preach Christ freely to everybody on these doctrines that you profess? So in my preparation for that paper and study, I began to see how wonderfully biblical these are and how fully they support God's, and I emphasize that, God's free and true and real offer of the gospel to everybody He sends a preacher to proclaim that gospel to. So, but what are the canons of Dort? Well, they convened in November of the year 1618. If you're familiar with the Presbyterian circles, a synod is something equivalent, this national synod, to our General Assembly, the highest court in our Presbyterian form of government. This would be their highest court, their national synod. All the different states of Holland would have had their own synods. But this controversy raged so fiercely and could not be resolved at these different state-level synods that for nearly 20 years they were asking and pleading with the state's governors to have this national synod so that this could get resolved. Because the context of the Synod of Dort is the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, in Holland and Dutchland, were attacking the Belgic Confession. If you know the Belgic Confession of Faith, if you know the Heidelberg Catechism, those doctrines were brought under attack by people like Jacob Arminius and others, saying that those are false things, and it was attacking the teaching there. And that lasted for about 20 years before finally the synod met to bring peace to the churches. It drew international attention because of the disturbance to the unity of the Dutch churches, as well as to the purity of the gospel being proclaimed by those churches. Because you would get people in Dutch churches, Dutch theologians, would go to other countries' schools and seminaries and teach bad doctrine. It was not just having a local effect, but it was having an effect broader than just what's going on in Holland. It was attended by delegates from France, from England, Scotland, and several other countries. So in a real sense, it was an ecumenical synod of the Reformed Church in the first part of the 17th century. Meaning this isn't just what the Dutch churches came to a conclusion about, but all the Reformed churches at that time, in the continent of Britain and of the main continent in Europe, this is the faith that they professed and taught. There's an ecumenicity here to this document that all the Reformed churches could say yes and amen to. Jacob Arminius, you've already heard that name, probably know who he is. He died in, I think it was 1608, 10 years before this met. He had been preaching and teaching many years prior to that. And speaking, or actually, I have here in my hand an English translation of the synod, I think probably composing in Latin because that would have been their universal language. Here is all the acts. Here is the official history of what took place to lead up to this. And I read it. I found it in my father-in-law's bookcase while I was up in Canada on vacation. I thought, that's interesting. Let me read this. Quite a history. 20 years they sought sneaking their opinions into the churches. Constantly, their Orthodox brethren waited patiently for them, gave them every opportunity to come out into the light. Just tell us plainly what you believe. The Arminians walked out on the assembly and the Synod of Dort. They would not state plainly what it is that they teach and hold to. They even went to a level of insurrection, of breaking the civil law to try not to get this synod to come to pass. Because they knew their heresies would be exposed. They would finally be seen for what they are, and they would lose all influence in the church. This reminds me, go read, I think it's 1 Peter 2 or 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, talking about men sneaking into the churches and preaching heresy. Still going on today. They would not give a clear statement of what they believe. And what they argued for was tolerance. But the tolerance that they were looking for was enough time until they could bring out a greater numbers to their side and begin to oppress the Orthodox, which is what they tried to do. Many unlawful measures were spent by them in the ecclesiastical courts. You know, elders here, you know how that can be, and the politics there and using of those, how they can be manipulated by people to suppress good stuff. All that was going on. It was an ugly, bitter situation. And finally, let us have a statement. Let us have the judgment. What does God's word say on these? I want to read you just real quick a couple quotes. This first one, to give you the importance for a clear statement, particularly on these five topics. Let me give you what this author says here. This is dealing with the importance of it. Perhaps it may be said that no theological system was ever more grossly misrepresented or more foully or unjustly vilified than that which is commonly called Calvinism, but which had been drawn from the Word of God and preached by some of the best men that ever lived many hundreds of years before Calvin was born. The truth is, it would be difficult to name a writer or speaker who has distinguished himself by opposing this system, who has fairly represented it, or who really appeared to understand it. That's the importance. My point being is this, you maybe have experienced that. The vitriol that the name Calvin and these doctrines of grace can bring in people, right? They hear that name or they hear these doctrines and they utterly misrepresent what they are. And so the importance of a statement here of the synod and helping us come to a clear light on what does God's Bible really say about these doctrines? A good place you can go to say, that's what you say? Well, here's what I really confess and hold here. Let me read you another quote. And this is dealing with the importance of maintaining these truths. Why are these particular truths here in the canons of Dort important? The author desired to make it manifest that the deviations from the creeds of the Reformed churches and those points which are more properly called Calvinistic are seldom for any length of time kept separate from deviations in those doctrines which are more generally allowed to be essential to vital Christianity. It must indeed appear from the history with which the work begins that the progress is easy and almost unavoidable from the controversial opposition to personal election. That is where it begins with Arminius and others. This whole idea that God personally elects people. To the explaining away, but he's saying, it's not just a simple matter of deviating from that. What happens? What happened demonstrably to the Arminians and those who followed him? Well, then they began to explain away original sin, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, justification by faith alone, and even of the atonement in deity of Christ. And that the opponents of the Synod of Dort and the Remonstrants in general were far more favorable to Pelagians, nay, to Socinians, than the Calvinist, and were almost universally unsound in what are commonly called orthodox doctrines, and many of them far from conscientious in their conduct. Not only unorthodox in the what they believed and taught, but very ungodly in their manner of life. Do those necessarily go together? I don't know. I'm not going to go there, but you can see the importance of these topics. It's not so simple as we can just get rid of personal election and think that that doctrine, if we deviate from that, doesn't have effect on other doctrines, like original sin, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, justification by faith alone. So I quoted that so you'd understand that these aren't just Reformed particulars that we just like to stand on because we just like to be reformed and be annoying to everybody in the world, right? But because these truths really matter, and they're essential to other vital truths of the Christian faith. I'm going to give you one more quote, because again, I didn't grow up in a tradition with a confession. And I know it's common for us, or possibly common if you're not in those circles, or if you come to those, you wonder, is this replacing the Bible? Is this become our word, and what's that relationship between, you know, confessions and between the word of God? Here's what happened. The synod met, and they prayed, and they fasted, and they met that they might deprecate the wrath of God, pray that God would take it away, because they felt it to be laying upon their churches, and to implore his gracious assistance, being met together in the name of the Lord at Dordrecht, fired with the love of God and for the salvation of the church, and after having invoked the name of God, having bound itself by a sacred oath, every member there took a sacred oath, that it would take the Holy Scriptures alone as the rule of judgment and engage in the examination and decision of this cause with a good and upright conscience. They attempted diligently with great patience. I'll end there. What they tried to do, here's what they intended to do. Bring Arminius, well, he was dead 10 years. Bring the followers of Jacob Arminius to the floor and ask them, explain to us what you hold. They wouldn't do that. So what they had to carry forward with is their writings. But the point that they were saying, the point I wanted you to see and hear about this, these men, before God, took a sacred oath that they would examine what the Belgic confession was saying and the Reformed churches at the time were teaching versus what this new teaching was by the word of God alone. So our purpose then as we go through this is for you personally, for all of us, is this what the word of God has to say on these points? We're going to use the canons to guide us through these topics, not taking the canon as God's word, but I think the canon is very helpfully in the way they've organized the teaching on these, structured it in a way that is helpful to the understanding of it. But the goal is for all of us to come to a conviction, one way or the other, this is what God's word teaches on these particular doctrines. So let us look here then. Our first article, just so we're clear on what it's staying here, page 897, I believe. This article 1 of the Canons of Dort is saying this, that God would have been just if he had willed to do so, right? If he had willed to do so. We know, right, that it was not his will to do this because he's done otherwise. But if he had willed to do so, God would have been just to punish the whole human race for its sin, saying that all men are born under the curse and facing eternal death. Okay, you clear that? That's what the article is putting here before us. That if God had so decided to do so, he would have been just in condemning all men to eternal death for their sin. You see then that the great theological principle there is original sin. I told you as part of the context of this synod was that the Arminians were attacking the doctrines of the Belgic church. Here's what the Belgic confession says about original sin. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race, and it is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by his grace and mercy, not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. Therefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who say that this sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. Pelagians taught that original sin is just us following in Adam and sinning on our own, not an imputation of Adam's sin to us. Not God imputing to us the guilt of Adam's disobedience. Not as if it was your personal sin. Because when we go to the doctrine of justification, and God imputes to us Christ's righteousness by faith, he's not imputing Christ's righteousness to you as if you personally satisfied God's justice on the cross. As if it was you who personally filled and lived a holy life. But he imputes it to you as he writes it next to your ledger on your account. So-and-so, righteous, faith in Christ. But human race, sinners and guilty in Adam, by imputation of Adam's sin. Of course, that corruption of nature, as we participate in Adam's sin and guilt, brings forth all actual sins. And it's the question there, right, that they're raising is original sin enough to condemn the whole human race? Now, I know this is hard. One of the things I appreciate, I guess, about the Reformed faith is it doesn't shy away from hard things. Infants die. Why? They participate in Adam's sin. Death is punitive. Death only entered into this world as a penalty of sin. It's not to say, we'll get to a very wonderful statement to comfort the believers whose children die in infancy, that they have every right to believe that they are the elect of God. But the point is, we're just dealing with the simple fact, they have not personally sinned by the very nature of what law could they transgress? They don't know any. But why are they liable to the punishment of death? But they participate in Adam's sin. So it's very clear then, that original sin is enough to condemn the whole human race. But why does it's helpful in the way that it moves us through. Why does the confession here, the synod, begin with this truth of original sin and the condemnation brought on all of us? Because that's the context for the gospel. You have to start with a right view of man's guilt and his plight, being liable to eternal death and punishment, the judgment of God, to understand the good news. Right? And it's also, I think it's why they started there, because this is where Paul starts in Romans 3. So if you have your Bibles, open up your Bible to Romans 3. This is where Paul begins in the third chapter of Romans. If you are familiar with this, we don't have time to go through it all. You know that by chapter 3, and as verse 19 declares, Paul has brought everybody under the condemnation of God's law. Now look at verse 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You see two things here in that passage. One, the law speaks to those who are under it. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The law speaks to those who are under it. Let me give you an example. Who here lives under an HOA? Okay, Seth. Seth's HOA doesn't speak to me because I don't live under it. It's not binding to me. That law says nothing to me because I'm not under that law. I cannot be held accountable to it in any way. I'm not under the HOA of that housing division. I don't have to pay so much money. So you understand what it means that the law speaks to those who are under it. And of course, Paul by this point has made clear all are under God's law. Verse 2 in chapter 3. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. That is what God has said by his mouth. And of course, one of the things God has said by his mouth to the Jews was his law. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. But also Paul has already proved that the Gentiles as well. Chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, the Mosaic law, by nature do what the Mosaic law requires as far as the moral goes, they are a law to them, and even seen in its particular application in some of the civil. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, because God has written that law on their hearts, right? So every man is under law to God. So the law then of God speaks to every man. Is that clear here? What verse 19 is saying to us. Remember, what we're trying to do, you saw what Article 1 said, we're trying to say, is this what God's word has to say? Would God have been just to condemn the whole human race for sin? We begin in 3:19. And the first thing it tells us is that the law speaks to those who are under the law. I just showed you that all Jews and Gentiles are under the law. Paul says the second thing here you see is that it speaks for two reasons. It speaks to silence every mouth. I was walking in a cemetery in New Hampshire last year, walking my dog Jake. I had walked my dog Jake for nearly a whole year by this point. And one day, walking my dog Jake through the cemetery, a man and his wife in a big van very angrily almost ran me off the path and ran me over. And I got upset. What are you doing? And they were upset, going, what are you doing? Why are you walking your dog here? I walk my dog every day. Well, the sign says no dogs allowed. Oh, okay, well, I'll go take a look. Sure enough, I walk over there. That's what it said. See, the problem was, that's what the front entrance says. So it says on the front of the sign, I came in the back entrance because my parsonage, because it's back to the church. So I had no idea. God's honest, I had no idea what it said then. What happened when I read it? My mouth was stopped. I couldn't excuse myself. That's what the law says. That's what God's law, that's why God makes his law known to sinners. That we would shut our mouths. No equivocation, right? We all have children. We know how razor thin they can be and whether they obeyed you or not. Equivocating, well, I did eat this much. No. God's law stops our mouths. You see, that's one of its purposes, Paul says. But secondly, he tells us that God's law, speaks those who are under it for the purpose that the whole world, to make the whole world subject to the judgment of God. There's several ways you can translate this here. Accountable to God. The idea is there, it's a legal term. You are now liable to the judgment of God, is what it's saying. Liable is to be legally binding. You now must go stand before the judge to have sentence passed upon what you have, the transgressions you have committed. Paul's saying that's the purpose why God makes his law known to the world, to make the whole world liable to be tried by God. And of course, that's the same reason why all states and counties and any municipality publishes its laws, so that when those who break it, they would be liable to a trial. They'd be liable to whatever that court is which issues that authority. So what Paul here, though, is, and Paul in verse 19, to put it in context for you, is buttressing in verse 20, here in verse 19, he's buttressing the truth in verse 20, that the principle that no flesh shall be justified by works of the law. And why is that? Because they have no defense and are subject to the judgment of God. So you understand that? Because the law of God speaks to everybody under it, which is every human being, Paul's trying to make it very clear, that wonderful principle, that nobody then will be justified by works of the law, because the law stops everybody's mouth. Nobody, but I didn't do that. And everybody then is liable to his judgment. And then, of course, the next thing you're waiting for is judgment to be passed. I remember reading this in Romans a few months ago, just in this whole sweep. Have you ever felt that? Have you read Paul's argument and you feel it climax and you get to 19 and you're just left in this all guilty before God? You're just doomed. Okay, so that's 3:19. We're going to come back. That's the situation, Paul says. If that would have been God's last word, his law to us, that's it. All of us then, going before the judge. Turn over to Romans 3:23. We read in that passage that all, both Jews and Greeks, have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. To be a sinner is to be unrighteous in the eyes of the law, right? A transgressor. You've stepped outside of its bounds. That's what Paul is saying, that all, everybody, that's their state before God. Unjust in the eyes of the law. And Paul's argument at this point, only a few verses later, the fact that all have sinned serves to throw off any distinction legally between Jew and Greek and to make Christ's righteousness available to any sinner who believes, because all are in need of it to be justified, to be declared righteous in the eyes of the law. And why is justification so important? Because if you are not just in the eyes of the law, then you are unjust. That is, you are guilty and you are liable to the punishment of the law, which is death. The canons of Dort was affirming there in Article 1 that God would have been just if he had so decided to condemn the whole world for sin. You understand in Paul's argument there, Paul's using, and this is a wonderful truth, Paul preaches that we've all sinned, not to just leave us in condemnation. Paul preaches it because there's a gospel. But if you never see yourself, and you've probably been there, who's broken the law? I can tell you a time in the Marine Corps when I was caught red-handed and at the mercy of that tribunal. Who's felt that feeling? The whole purpose is to bring everybody to that feeling. So then you will look to God's righteousness. That you will stop hoping in anything else but the Christ he freely gives you. But do you understand the point? Without that, you are unjust. Because you've broken God's law. And are worthy to be condemned. So it's demonstrable then. Because that's the state we're in, unjust before God's law, that the only thing to bring us out from condemnation is another righteousness. So you can understand how they're arguing then from passages like 3:19 and 3:23. If God had so decided, we know that he didn't, he would not have been unjust in any way to condemn the whole human race. Is that clear? Because otherwise, then you have to say, well, who's the just person in the human race? Maybe I'm him. So maybe I don't need Christ's righteousness. If you've never seen yourself worthy of condemnation, you haven't heard yet the gospel message and seen yourself as a sinner, condemned before God's law, but given or shown or offered to you the mercy of God in Christ and his righteousness. We can jump quickly over to 6:23, make this same point briefly. The wages of sin, we see in those verses that those who serve sin, that's what wages of sin mean. It means the employer that you are working for is sin. The wages of sin will be given their just payment. Those that serve sin will be given their just payment. The word can also be translated their salary, what they have contracted with sin for, which is death. Now, Paul said we've all sinned. Therefore, what's the wages owing to sin? Death. I think it's demonstrable then from God's word that what Article 1 is making out is true. That God would not have been unjust to leave the whole human race in condemnation. But we see there that eternal life is God's free gift to those who believe. And that gift of life is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the second article that we're looking at here, because again, you read Paul's writings. And God does not preach this, right? Think about this. Was God ever sending? Did God ever send? Now, he said prophets speak to the nations, words of judgment. But did you ever see heralds going to the nation just to condemn people? Is that God's purpose? Is God's purpose to condemn people, to leave them without hope? No, it's to condemn them so they'll stop hoping anything else but his mercy. This truth is so important. Because if we equivocate on it and deny it, then there's somebody out there that doesn't need the gospel. And if it's one person, why not a million people? But if this is true, then everybody needs it, and you can give it to them. The second article is teaching us three things: that the world is perishing. What's the word here? God showed his love that he sends his only begotten Son in the world, so that whoever believes him should not perish. Should not, because he is in a state of perishing. God sent it so that he wouldn't perish. So we learn in Article 1, it's affirming that the world is perishing. Two, that God's love in sending his Son into the world to die for sin is the only hope of not perishing. And three, that this hope is for all who believe in God's Son. Right? The bright light of the gospel is the hope of eternal life. The world is perishing. The only answer and hope to the world's perishing is God's love in sending his Son into the world. And this love is there for all who believe in the name, in the Son's name. Now let's turn to 1 John 4:9. Is this true? Is this what the Bible teaches? 1 John 4:9 says that in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, why would God send us life if we were already alive? So it's clear that 1 John 4:9 is teaching us that yes, the world is perishing. And it's teaching us that it was owing to God's love that he sent his Son into the world. Two, it's teaching us that God did this. God did so. God sent his Son into the world to give us life through him. Verse 10 makes that very clear. How does he give us life through his Son? Look at verse 10. And this was love, not that we have loved, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do you give a man on death row life? In God's economy, where you are still just when you're merciful, you provide a surety, right? Somebody to take death row's place for you. I had a wonderful conversation with Aidan Ashby this week as we studied the Westminster Confession of Faith on chapter 11 on justification by faith. And I could see it click in his eyes what the grace of God is. Some people complain, how is God gracious when he still justly punishes his sin? Where's the grace? Why doesn't he just forgive it all? And they think grace has to deny justice. That God can't be just and merciful. And you begin to see, what is God's grace? Who has children? Yeah. Your child. I'll use my child. William. Doesn't listen to his mama. Liable now to punishment. What is God's grace? Son. William. I'll provide somebody, I'll graciously condescend. And I'll agree to have a surety stand in your place. I'll go further. I'll provide the surety. I'll go even further. I'll give you my only begotten Son. That's God's grace. Giving us somebody to bear our sins away. You could see why they were so frustrated, because many of the Arminians denied justification by faith and taught that God has to throw justice out to be gracious to us, and never came to an understanding of what his grace really is and providing a surety for our sins. And that's what verse 10 is saying. Christ gives us life because he bore the wrath of them on the cross for our sins. He propitiated the wrath of God to appease it. That's how sinners are brought to life. And in the context here, John is using, John has his own context. John's not writing to give proof text for the Synod of Dort. His context here is John's exhorting the church to love from God's own example of love. That's verse 9. And this was the love of God made manifest amongst us. In verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's seeing this real love of God which really moves us to love each other. And finally, we'll end here looking at John 3:16. Is this truly what the Bible teaches? Is this the word of God, that the world is perishing? That the only hope for a perishing world, that's people in this world, is the love of God and sending his Son to propitiate sins. And that this love is available to everybody who believes on his name. Is this what the word of God teaches? That's what the Synod of Dort is saying. This is what the word of God teaches. Is that what the word of God teaches? We saw it in 1 John 4:9. Is it in 1 John 3:16? I don't have to read it to you. You know it. We read there that God loved the world. World, in John's writing, is a world filled with darkness and hostile to God. Enmity with him. God loved those who hate him. That's why I read from Romans 5:8 tonight. God loved the world by giving his only begotten Son. Right? His only one. I'm not an astute enough theologian. I haven't spent enough time before probably shading off into heresy, so I haven't spent time pondering that. But what that cost would have been to the Father, right? We sing of it in some of our hymns. But what that would have cost in giving his only Son to propitiate for sins. And we read, or in second thing we learn, why did God send his Son into the world? That whoever believes will not perish but live. God did so to give perishing believers, that is those who believe in his Son, eternal life. Right? 1 John 4:9, John 3:16 clearly teach the world is perishing. The only hope to a perishing world is God's love by sending his Son into the world. And that that love is available to anybody who will believe upon his name. John's context, right, is the necessity of the new birth to understand these heavenly things. He's been talking and discoursing with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus couldn't come to term, right, about this rebirth and the heavenly things Jesus is talking about. You read there in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And namely, that being the Son of God's death on the cross, just like Moses lifted up the serpent. That's the earthly thing. Almost in our language, we use the topological thing. That's what Jesus said. What happened under Mosaic economy, that was the earthly thing of the heavenly truth. Of my coming and dying on the cross was Moses lifting up the serpent. If you can't get the significance of that, what makes you think you're going to get the significance of this event? Because let's not be mistaken. Without regenerating, that he was a criminal. He died a criminal death. The Romans mocked Christians that their God died on a cross because only the worst criminals did that. We rejoice because to us, we rejoice in the cross. But that's not a natural thing. That's what Jesus says. That requires that new birth. So let me just end with this word. Why would God be offering us eternal life in Jesus Christ if we all weren't facing eternal death? Why would God, so clearly seen in these two passages and many others, be offering us eternal life if we weren't all facing eternal death? That's the point that the Synod is making there. That is the state of the world in which the gospel is proclaimed and makes God's love wonderful. I hope that you have come to these same convictions about God's word, that this is what he teaches us concerning sin and condemnation, as well as his love and only way out from under it, faith in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, it is hard, we confess before you, to really look at our sin and to really come to terms with what we are liable to. We thank you that when you made known to us our judgment under your wrath, in sending those who had preached to us this law, you also sent them to preach to us your gospel and declared to us your wonderful love in giving your Son to die for these sins of ours. O Lord, help us to stand firm in this conviction, because without it, we don't need a gospel. But because it is true, we absolutely need a gospel. Help us to hold fast to it, to rejoice in it, to rejoice in Jesus Christ, to grow in your love for us, your wonderful love for us. And help us, each of us, as we go forth this week into our callings and walks of life, as we live among men and women and children facing eternal death, that you would so move us to share this good news with them and to tell them that there is eternal life freely offered to them in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.